Now, going into another culture brings with it a whole lot of trials that I never could have imagined. There were things that I just didn't understand, especially in those first few weeks and months, maybe years. There's some things that just absolutely frustrated me. I look back now and I can laugh, but at the time it was absolutely frustrating. The problem when you arrive in a new culture is that you have an incomplete picture of what's going on around you. Let me give you a little example. I would like to fix things, so I'd be in a hardware store regularly. I've got a picture. I think there's a picture of a hardware store. Have we got that up there, Reuben? I'd go into a hardware store and I would wait patiently. Anyway, that's okay. It's not that important. But the hardware stores in Ecuador were, they basically had this counter, and you walk up to the counter and all the products are behind the counter. Okay? So there's no searching through, looking for what you want, putting it on the table and they run it up and you pay. You have to ask what you want. So you have to know what you want, which is quite tricky in another language. But I would walk in and I would stand there waiting patiently behind the guy that was standing in front of me. And then all of a sudden someone would just come in and talk to the guy and he'd get served and walk out. And I think, well, hang on, I was here before him. Like, what is going on? Here, there's a picture there. That's what they sort of look like. You know, I'm crying as the Australian, please serve me first. And most of you would probably agree. I see some nodding. Yes, yes, that's true. If you're in a line, you need to take your turn. And it's polite to let the person in front of you go first. So what I saw was that others were just rude. Okay? I thought they were just rude. But what I learned over time, though, is that the shop attendant was actually making a judgment call on who would be the fastest to serve. Okay? As you walk into the store, you say, I want three nails. And the guy will just walk up, grab three nails, take your money, and you're off. And he would continue working with the guy who's got a much longer list. Okay? It was absolutely fantastic. I don't know why we don't do this. It's so much quicker than having to wait in a line. This is ridiculous. In fact, it was actually what was a nuisance became a real blessing. Because many times I would just need a bolt or a screw or a nail or something small, and I would just walk into the store, tell the guy what I want, and I'd be on my way, even if there's 10 people in the store waiting. So once we gain a picture of what's going on, we get a better understanding of how to respond. Because it's a value change from I was here first and I'm waiting in line to actually, oh, I'm trying to make it fast for everyone, it's actually very difficult for us to cope with. Now, one thing that helped us was the cultural iceberg. The idea of the cultural iceberg is that only, you know, the iceberg, only 10% of an iceberg is above the water. 90% of the iceberg remains underwater. And so culturally, I have another slide for you here on this one. Culturally, when we look at things like an iceberg, we only see 10% of what's actually going on. That much more of the culture is happening in places where we can't see it. Language and food are visible. We see what's going on. That's easy. How you greet one another, that's very visible as well. So you can tag along and do the same, even though you might not be comfortable. What people wear is also visible. Gestures are not so easy to see. In Ecuador, the way you passed money to an attendant was actually very important. Okay, I know that in other cultures too. I think in some Asian cultures, it's the two-handed pass. That's how you give things. Okay, it's very important. Those gestures are not so easy to see. And as you can see in the picture, there are many ways that you can offend because we actually don't see what we need to do when people go into another culture. Now, many people, when they come into a culture, they just say, oh, you're doing it wrong. That's not how you do it, okay? It's wrong what you're doing. But what we need to understand is actually, well, it's just different. coming from a culture where the values things done one way means we find it hard to do things a different way. just like me, get an example when people were just like me, when people were cutting in front of me, until I realised the benefits of why they were serving others faster than others, I was frustrated. I had to learn this new cultural value, and then I could enjoy that part of culture. My values started to align with those of Ecuador. Now, we've been back in Australia for about 7 years. We've had to unlearn many wonderful things that were part of life in South America. Now we're stuck in line like all of you, having to wait our turn. Even when we go to a bank, you just have to wait in line. It's very ordinary. My values, again, have had to shift back. Now, how does this relate to our passage today? How does it relate? So what we're going to see today is something that's very important to God. It's one of those things that's actually beneath the surface. We don't see it easily, and so we need parables like this to help us see what God sees. In this parable, we get to see below the waterline and see what's important to God. See what God values. And what we see in this parable is that God loves a repentant sinner. Now, we're going to open our Bibles now. You might want to have a Bible open to Luke chapter 15. And as we do that, we need to remember the context of what we're looking at here. We've seen a pattern where people believe they know the right way to God. That's the Pharisees. They're trying to find ways to accuse Jesus of his wrong beliefs. We see this over and over again, don't we? And what we see today is that the Pharisees complain against Jesus because he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Now, you can see what they're saying in verse 2 there. They grumble to themselves, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They're grumbling out loud. You can hear it, can't you? Their values are being challenged. The Pharisees believe that righteous people don't associate with unrighteous people. And they look at Jesus and he is ignoring what they value and he's eating with the unrighteous. It's like the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, if you think you're a man of God, why do you hang around unrighteous people? You're not supposed to do this. It goes against their values. Now, the Pharisee would never do that. They believe they'd be infected by sinners if they sat close to them. You can imagine if the Pharisees were around during COVID that they would have sorted out all our social distancing very well, probably better than anyone else. They knew what it meant to stay away from unrighteous people. The Levitical laws taught them that when you touch an unclean person or thing, that you too would be defiled. So the Pharisees kept their distance. And keeping their distance from sinners was a core value for the Pharisee. They believe they were better than everyone else. But Jesus comes along and he breaks down this value that they hold so dear. It's no wonder they're so upset. See, Jesus isn't valuing what they value. Now, I feel for the Pharisees. I mean, having Jesus smash their values like this is really hard. I know, because in Ecuador, my values as an Australian were being smashed all the time. I'm not surprised they grumbled. What Jesus does here is help the Pharisees understand God's values. And to do that, he tells them a few parables. He wants them to see things the way God sees things. Jesus is the exact representation of God. He's the one who shows us who God is. So when we look to Jesus, we now understand more of God. And Jesus wants the Pharisees to see that God welcomes the sinner, not to distance, but to welcome the sinner, and that they come in repentance, and that produces great rejoicing. And now let's look at the tax collector and the sinner. How do they respond to Jesus? Well, they don't gather to complain, do they? They gather to listen. Back up in verse 1, it says all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus, or to him, or to Jesus. Now, these people live in a culture where they can't do anything right. The tax collector and sinner there, they're rejected by the Romans for being Jews. They're rejected by the Jews for working with the Romans there. They're traitors. They're hated by everyone. In fact, no one wants to be their friend. And yet Jesus sits with them. In one way, he's culturally binding himself to them. That's what this does. When he sits with them, he's binding them. He's showing acceptance of these people. It's why the Pharisees were so mad. How could you accept them as they are? But as they come near to Jesus and Jesus eats with them, he welcomes them in to listen. And that's what we see in verse 1. The Pharisees grumble, but the unrighteous gather to listen because Jesus loves them as they are. And as a result, they're willing to have their values challenged, aren't they? They want to know how God sees. They want to see more of the iceberg that's below the surface. Jesus tells three parables in response. He tells them as a way to critique the values of the Pharisees. Now, we're going to look at two of them today. Next week, we'll look at the third parable, which is also part of this scene. Each of the parables tells us that God values the sinner who repents. So let's work through the parables to see this point. Look at verse 4. We see the owner of the sheep, a shepherd perhaps. He leaves the 99 he has his eyes on in the open field, which is a safe place. It's not exposed to risk, and searches until he finds the lost sheep. And we're to understand that he doesn't give up searching until he's found this lost sheep. The shepherd will continue looking until he finds it. There's persistence in the shepherd's searching. In verse 5, we see that he finds the sheep, and there are a couple of responses here. He carries it home on his shoulders, a picture of love, isn't it? The lost and tired sheep needs help, and so the shepherd just carries it home. It's love, like a mum or dad whose child is tired and they need to be carried. It's a sign of love and care. Again, in verse 6, when the shepherd gets home, he calls together his friends, neighbours, and celebrates. He says, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep." Now, the word here for rejoice here has this meaning that there will be rejoicing with others. Come rejoice with me. This is a communal society, and this is the right response, isn't it? Personal joy must be shared to be genuine. You don't celebrate on your own. Have a little party in the bathroom or something. No, you invite others in and celebrate with you. People are brought in to celebrate that the sheep has been found. But the value-changing statement comes in verse 7, doesn't it? It says, "I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance." More rejoicing over one sinner who repents than 99 who don't need to. See, God loves a repentant sinner. A repentant sinner causes great joy. There's great joy in heaven as a result of a repentant sinner. The connection between the lost sheep who was found and the celebration that resulted, and now we hear that in the same way, great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who is lost, who is now repented and found. It shows us God's heart for the sinner who for those who come to Jesus in repentance. Now, of course, when Jesus speaks of the 99 who don't need to repent, he's not saying that there are righteous people who need to repent. He's not saying that. He's talking about people who think they're righteous. That's why the context of what we're looking at is so important. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. They believe they are righteous, and tax collectors and sinners, well, they're the ones who need to repent. The Pharisee doesn't need to. I've got a couple of passages here. It says in Luke 7:39. Next slide, Ruben. In Luke 7:39, Simon the Pharisee had similar thoughts about a woman who poured a bottle of perfume over Jesus' feet. It says in Luke 7:39, it's on the screen there for you. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." See, this is the attitude of the Pharisee. Everyone else is a sinner but me. Moving forward to Luke 18, 11 and 12, Jesus tells another parable about how Pharisees prayed. It says there, the Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. See, the Pharisee doesn't see the need to repent. In verse 13 of that same chapter, it was the unrighteous who didn't look into heaven, but rather went to God, falling before him, asking for mercy. Jesus shows us what God wants from his people. To see their need for repentance and repent. To fall at the feet of Jesus and fall on his mercy. See, God loves to see the sinner repent. That's what we're supposed to understand. He welcomes those who are lost, and there is great excitement when they repent. Now, before we get into details, let's take a quick look at the second parable. And we're going to see that things are very similar. This time, the parable is about a woman who's lost a coin. There are different explanations about this coin or the coins. It could have been a string headdress or perhaps a dowry. We don't really know exactly in this parable. What we do know from verse 8 is that she sweeps and searches carefully or diligently until she finds it. It's worth a day's wages, so well worth the effort to go look for it. And again, like the first parable, there's this methodical or relentless approach to searching. She doesn't give up until she finds it. Now, in the context of the parable being about sinners needing to repent, this is a great image of God, isn't it? God relentlessly searches for the sinner. He never gives up. He continues to search. He wants all people to repent. What happens when this woman finds the coin? Look, we see it in verse 9. When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost." Again, like the first parable, the celebration is a corporate celebration over one lost coin being found. Then Jesus sums up the parable, just like in the first. And this is key to understanding the parable. He says very similar words, not the same, but look at verse 10. He says, "I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents." Again, we're given insight into a heavenly celebration in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. When someone understands that they're unworthy and they come to God and rest on his mercy and repent, there is great rejoicing in heaven. There's no comparison to the 99 here who don't need to repent. Just joy over a sinner who repents. Now, in both parables, Jesus places a high value on a person recognizing that they're a sinner. A sinner is someone who fails to put God first. We saw that last week. When someone recognizes that they've only lived for themselves and not for God, they are on the road to repentance. And when they recognize their rebellion and ask for forgiveness, that's what we see here in this passage, isn't it? Heaven rejoices, just like the woman who found a coin and the shepherd who found his sheep. But let's go back to the Pharisee for a moment. You see, they live their lives to keep away from sinners. This is what they value. We've seen this all the way through Luke's gospel. We will continue to see it. But Jesus comes and breaks down this value they hold so dear. He wants them to see as God sees, that a sinner who repents is worthy of great joy. But these Pharisees are not even getting close to the sinner. There is no fellowship with the sinner. And if there's no fellowship with the sinner, then there is no way to communicate about God to the sinner. There's no way to tell them that Jesus provides his righteousness for those who see themselves as unrighteous. There's no way to tell them of God's mercy. See, Jesus wants the Pharisee to know that God wants sinners to repent. That's what God values. Now, what do these parables mean for us? What should we notice about ourselves? Or what value should we notice about ourselves and change because we understand this parable? I think first we see what's important to God, don't we? We're seeing what God sees, that he cares for the lost. Think of the sheep on the shoulders, gently bringing the lost sheep back. He's a relentless searcher. He's not going to give up. He's not too busy for those who don't know him. He's not going to give up because they're a little awkward. He's not going to give up because, well, he's tired. Maybe he needs a break. No. What matters to him is that the sinner who repents is found. It's the reason he sent his son to die for you. Because through the death of Jesus Christ, our sins are paid for, aren't they? We're brought into the family of God. We're made co-heirs with Jesus. We become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice for you. That's what God had in view when he sent his son, a relentless search for people like you and me. People who need to come to him and repent. That's the first thing we see. Secondly, it tells us about people. It tells us that we're all sinners and we need to repent. It tells us that we're dependent on the mercy of God, so repent. He provides the salvation through his son that we all need. Do you trust him and his salvation? Or are you like the Pharisee who thinks they've done enough for God? The Bible says that we're all sinners and need to repent. Don't trust your own head saying to yourself that you're good enough. But trust what Jesus says. And he says, repent. He doesn't say, if you're not too bad a person, well then I'll accept you. No, he says you're a sinner and you need to repent. All of us need to repent and turn to Jesus. Please don't leave today believing that you've done enough for God, when in fact no one has, and all of us need to repent. Think back to the cultural iceberg for a moment. In this parable, we've looked below the surface. We've seen what's important to God. And I think once you understand that cultural value or belief, then, well, now it's time to then put it into practice, isn't it? And we've understood today that God welcomes the sinner who repents. And we understand the belief or the value below the surface. The behaviour above the surface then needs to change. Now it's time to repent. This was what Jesus is trying to do with the Pharisees. They had to fall on the mercy of Jesus and repent. In this example, we don't look to the Pharisees and see how they respond. No, we look to Jesus in this one. He sat with sinners and he taught them. What's the value that Jesus is showing you today? Well, I think it's no different to what Jesus does here. He wants to see us concerned about the unrepentant sinner. Does your life show that you have a concern to see sinners repent? Have you taken one of the Oikos brochures out the back? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then come and see me after. But have you made an effort to pray for those 8 to 15 people that you've listed there and are praying for them, praying for those who are not following Jesus? Are you praying for anyone who is unrepentant? Now, that's the personal level, isn't it? What are we doing on a personal level to bring people to repentance? And what about as a church? Are we concerned for the lost like God is concerned? Are we looking below the surface and seeing that the lost are important to God? That there is great rejoicing in heaven over a sinner that repents? Are we doing what we can so that there is great rejoicing in heaven? Do you see this as a priority for this church? See, what we learn from this passage is that it is vital. We need to be a church that is working hard to bring people in, that we share the good news of Jesus with them so that they too may know that Jesus died for them, that he offers them forgiveness of sins, and that he rejoices when they repent and put their faith in him. Do we value reaching the lost? In a book called The Vine Project, they have a conviction about making disciples. I'm going to put it on the screen for you. They say, why make disciples? The reason we want to make more and more disciples of Jesus is this: because God's goal for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify his beloved Son in the midst of the people he has rescued and transformed. God is now putting this plan into effect by rescuing people out of this present darkness into the kingdom of his Son by his death and resurrection, people who are being transformed to be like Jesus and who now have a sure and certain place around Christ's throne in a new creation where evil and death are no more. This is the zoomed out picture that explains why making more disciples is so important and so urgent a task. Now, we could represent it like this. Here's a little picture for you. And you see in this picture, the goal is for all people to be gathered around the risen Lord Jesus. The goal, therefore, is that they repent. No wonder there's great rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents, because they come out of darkness and they move into the family of Jesus. That's the goal. And our mission, whilst we work towards greater maturity in Christ, that's a great thing, is not to lose sight of the greater goal of seeing people come out of darkness and into light. Do you see how God sees? Do you see that there are many people all around us who need to know Jesus? Many of our friends and neighbours don't know Jesus. And we've been given the responsibility to bring this message to them, to bring the message of Jesus to this part of our world. When we look practically at the suburbs around us, the 2021 census said there were 25,000 people living in the 2076 postcode. That's Warunga. 25,000 people. 5,000 say that they are part of our tribe. I would say Anglican, Baptist, Reforms, probably a few others. That leaves around 20,000 people who may not have heard the good news of Jesus. Around 20,000 people whose lives haven't been celebrated in heaven because they have not repented as yet. There's work to do. We need to make this a priority. We need to take on God's heart for the lost. And we need to start doing what we can to bring great rejoicing in heaven. Will you pray with me? Will you pray for those on your oikos? Will you speak? Will you speak the truth of the gospel? Will you help me make this a priority for this church? I pray that this is the case. We want to pray for God's help as we do this and as we help others to see the forgiveness Jesus offers to all people. But before we finish, let me finish with something very important. See, we've just heard that there is great rejoicing over one sinner who repents. And if you're sitting here today and you haven't repented, then today is a great day to repent. It's a great day to come to myself or one of the elders and let us help you give your life to Jesus and trust in his forgiveness for you. In other words, we want to help you repent. Repent because there is great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Repent because Jesus has died for you so that you might be forgiven. If you need help to trust in Jesus' sacrifice for you, then come and see me today after church. I'll be sitting down here after the service. It's vital that you talk to someone. Let's pray. Our Lord, we see that there is great rejoicing over a sinner that repents. Lord, we want to rejoice with you. We want to celebrate this great and amazing work of sinners turning to you in repentance. Lord, give us hearts for those who don't know you. Give us hearts to understand your forgiveness. Lord, there may be someone here today who wants to repent, and we pray, Lord, help them to see your goodness, to know your loving call on their life, and may they turn to you in repentance. Lord, give them strength to turn to you wholeheartedly. Help us as a church to do what we can to bring the good news of Jesus and the great news of forgiveness to all those around us. Help us to have hearts for sinners who need to repent. Many of us have given our lives to you. You have changed us by your Spirit, and we ask that you continue to move hearts to know you. Lord, may you be glorified through the work we do here. Give us strength and passion, patience and resolve to bring the good news of Jesus to those who need to hear it. And we ask for your help in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.